materialistic philosophy has advanced many objections to the belief in angels. You get two at the bottom of the page. Probably the most popular is that angels are beyond our experience, therefore they can't be so. This is what is called empirical philosophy. Empirical has the idea of only experience. It's a peculiar idea that there can't be any reality except what you've experienced. Especially the five senses. They say, how can you know it exists if you haven't experienced it? Certainly there must be something in God's universe that you haven't experienced. Naturally speaking, I have no doubt that in the heart of Africa there are a pygmy maybe who's never experienced ice. And maybe one of his chiefs would say, there can't be any such thing. I haven't experienced it. Water that you can pick up with your hands without a vessel around it, and that it'll burn your hands in a peculiar way, all the other qualities. Impossible. We've never experienced it. Forget it. No such thing. Same way with many other things. I think about the discovery of electricity. Only about 100 years of age, just a hair over 100 years of age, since electricity was discovered, under Faraday and some other great scientists. Anybody in those days, if somebody could be transformed with a time machine back now, from now back into the past, and try to tell people about electricity, electric motors, and the whole field of electronics, and say, you're crazy. We've not experienced a thing like that. It's impossible. The whole field of radar, TV, radio, electronics of all kinds. Experience can be the yardstick of our own knowledge of things, but not of the possibility of knowledge. Should Jesus tarry another 20 years or so, what will this world be like? What will invention be like? Does a person's lack of knowledge make that knowledge impossible for somebody else? Or even if nobody knows it. There may be forces in nature and laws in nature that haven't been discovered yet at all. I know that there are a lot of wavelengths in nature that nobody knows about. You see, we only know about 13 octaves of waves. That's all we know. I mean by our senses, five senses. Now, we have electronic instruments that can measure ultraviolet rays. It can measure X-rays. It can measure cosmic rays. There are all kinds of waves. They say there are about 200 million octaves of waves in nature, and we can only experience 13 with our senses, our five senses. We can only see one octave of light and 12 octaves of sound with our ears. That's all. Now we know that between the highest octave of sound, 60,000 vibrations per second, on up to 434 quadrillion vibrations per second, we don't know a thing. Now we know there's a solid sound. Oh, somewhere between 60 and 100 thousand vibrations per second is called solid sound. A dog can hear it. That dog whistle that he uses, it calls a dog, you can't hear it. But you blow on it, the dog will come running if he's trained to it. He knows it. You can give it signals. You use it on, a lot of times in the canine corps. But what about all these other octaves? Do they not exist because you can't experience them? I think after the rapture, we'll know every one of them. Every octave in nature. This is foolishness. Look at the second one in your notes at the bottom of the page. It said that teaching of angels is opposed to modern scientific view of the world. I'll tell you this, how about everything in the Bible is contrary to the modern view of the world? As evolution has practically taken over the whole view of the world, and it's unproven, and nothing in the world but a theory and a hypothesis without one missing link. As we said in anthropology class, the one primary thing about missing links is they're still missing. All of them. So with all these Neanderthal men and all the rest that they've mixed together with about 2 cents worth of bones and $1 million worth of plaster of Paris and $2 billion worth of imagination, fool you into believing they've got a missing link. The same arguments used against angels can be used against all divine providence. All interference by God, a personal God in natural events and in man. They say the world is under law. The most peculiar thing is we give it in anthropology class to conceive of the idea of laws without a lawgiver. Or laws without an enforcer. Laws can't create anything. You could pass all the laws you want to. I could pass a law that I should have $100,000 a year salary at Trinity College. My wife and I can form a corporation and take a vote on it. Then we send a letter to Brother Courts. Say, all right, now just all you have to do is enforce it. It's law, it's passed. It won't change a thing, believe me. Unless my 10-year-old be changed. But it won't increase my salary 1 cent. A law isn't anything at all except the uniform way that God's been doing things in nature. In other words, if you put H2O together, in a law ways form water. That's a law. And so with every formula in nature. But to say that the law of H2O forms all the water in the universe is utterly ridiculous. It would seem to me that the same argument above that we've been using would apply here. Man claims a well-nigh omniscient knowledge of all that could possibly be. If man would only be willing to confess his ignorance, he'd be a long ways to getting smart. Some of the most brilliant of scientists recognize their limitations. And no matter how much man knows, he always reaches a blank wall. He may push it a little further back with increase of knowledge. This is the whole philosophy of epistemology, the ability to know. Nobody knows ultimates except God. Can't know ultimates. I don't care how much you know about a subject. You still reach an impasse. Blank wall. You can keep on searching and you might find a door through that blank wall, but you wouldn't reach another one on the other side. The very rapidity of scientific discovery should make him humble. As it pushes the frontier further back of possible discovery. For with all of man's boasted knowledge, as we'll be taking in prophecy class this morning, if we get around to it, in one of the signs of the last days, knowledge shall be increased. What von Buren called the information explosion. Brother, it is. Did you know that we would have been absolutely hamstrung in almost all of our scientific discoveries today if it were not for the computer? It can record all that information and put it at your fingertips in a few seconds. That you can't have in all the libraries of the earth. The world itself could not contain the books that should be written here also, as about the Lord Jesus Christ. If all the information that science has been able to discover in the realm of nature, if it were put down in books, how could anyone then possibly have at his fingertips access to that knowledge? With all of that tremendous information explosion, certainly every scientist in every field should feel humble. And not that he's omniscient. Knows it all. And therefore could possibly say what's possible and what's impossible. What might be and what might not be. The very universal presence of law and order in all of nature, from the smallest microbe, even the smallest atom, the largest mega-galaxy in the heavens. Everything is ordered. Law. Seems to me any man, as the psalmist says, a fool, who says there is no God who made it and who controls it. Of course, blind unbelief staggers at anything revealed in the Word of God. An angel certainly is, the existence of angels certainly is only a revelation of the Word of God. No human imagination, nor investigation. When we come to fallen angels, we'll see a whole list of imagined objections to fallen angels. But for the basis of faith, the biblical revelation is sufficient and gives added comfort to the Christian when it speaks of them as ministering spirits unto those who should be the heirs of salvation. In a world with antagonistic forces as from nature as well as supernatural creatures, with all of the vicissitudes of life, the things that could be, accidents, vicissitudes. It's comforting to know that there are supernatural creatures who are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. Now, the argument in your notes on page 2 is just one that's used in most books. I'm putting it in your notes. I'm not going to spend any time on it, for it is more or less immaterial. And I thought I'd include it since it's included in most theologies about angels. And that is, in the ascending scale of all creation, certainly it is a realm of possibility that it doesn't stop with man. There must be a further order. It's not a strong argument at all, and is unnecessary, actually, when you believe the word. It is from the apologetic standpoint, not a proof. There is the gap between man and God. We have first the purely physical, the whole realm of the physical, no life in it at all the physical, inanimate objects. Second, there are the beings partly physical and partly spiritual. That's man. He's of the earth, earthly, and he's of the heaven, heavenlies, earthly and spiritual. And third, the argument goes, there must be being wholly spiritual to finish the triad. It is rational to believe the vast gap between God and man, who is made in the image of God, must be peopled with a hierarchy of spiritual creatures. Now, the very weakness of this is this. take the pyramid as high as you want to go, to its very apex. It staggers the imagination. Some spiritual creature that isn't even revealed in the Word of God. Heading up the whole apex. How much different distance would there be between that creature and God? Still the infinite. Here's where the whole theory of this argument breaks down, as far as a natural argument is concerned. For every created thing is finite. I don't care what it is. It had a beginning. It's not infinite. It is not eternal. It is limited and had a beginning. Does God have a beginning? And does God have any limits? No, he's infinite. Now remember, as in theology class, infinitude ascribed unto God does not mean that there are no known limits to God. That's not what it means. There are no limits, period. Known or unknown. That's what infinitude means. Here's where your mind breaks down and staggers and reels under it and can't get any conception of God. God is infinite. Here's why all anthropomorphic religions break down when they try to ascribe figure to God. Well, figure has limitations, dimensions, properties. Here's why theology says God's whole being is absolutely simple, undivided, singular, within himself. Another argument that is even better from an apologetic standpoint, and was used also in the existence of God. It's true here also of angels and spirit beings, life after death. It's this argument, universal intuition. We use it in apologetics, we use it in two or three other doctrines. All men, everywhere, through all time, have either believed in, or are showing their belief by denying it, arguing against it, as in the existence of God, believe in some kind of life after death, or some spiritual existence outside the body. From animism in rank heathenism. Animism is everything is spirits are in everything. The trees have spirits. The rocks have spirits in them. Everything around you is controlled by spirits. And of course, it comes from demonology. We'll see a little later. The world is full of spirits. We'll see this in demonology. But all men everywhere believe in a spiritual existence, not only of life after death for every man and woman, or transmigration of the soul, as in Hinduism and so many of the Oriental religions, where millions and millions of transmigrations until finally you're lost in nirvana. But they've all believed in a spiritual existence. And all men everywhere have worshipped spirits. And believed in angels. They may have different names for them. Demigods. All kinds of other expressions for them. This universal intuition is a proof that they exist. A man never would have had in the first place. He couldn't have had. He couldn't have invented them. Another proof of spiritual existence, plausibility and possibility of it is that we shall have a conscious living existence apart from the body after we die, if we die before Jesus comes. Now, anybody can believe in life after death, and almost all modernists in some way or other believe in it. And then not believe in angels is more than I can say. And the same argument goes both ways for both. Angels have a definite spiritual existence, even as we shall have when we leave this body. And now, when we turn to the scriptures, there isn't any fog at all. If you let language speak plainly, solemn prose, teach what it teaches. But of course, if you don't like what it teaches, then you've got to change it around. You've got to invent all kinds of tricks. You've got to make language jump through a hoop at your command. You've got to be like that character in Alice in Wonderland. At any one moment, the word has to mean what you want it to mean. No matter what it's meant throughout all the years, and when you say it to ordinary human beings, it means exactly what you want it to mean. In other words, you can be a very good Christian Scientist if you can do that. If you ever want to know what language is capable of, what tricks it's capable of performing, you read Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Larry Patterson Glover Eddy in Christian Science. For instance, look what she says about angels. On page 581, I call it Science and Health with Padlock to the Scriptures. Her glossary in the back, under the word angel. She says, God's thoughts passing to man, spiritual intuition, pure and perfect, the inspiration to goodness. That's her definition of angels. And then her definition of the devil on page 584. Remember, she said there is no sin and there is no evil. So you can't have a devil. God is good and good is God. All is good and all is God. She has all kinds of tricks like that that she makes language do to jump through the hoop. She says to the devil on page 584, quotation marks, a lie, error, opposite of truth, a belief in sin, sickness and death, animal magnetism, hypnotism. Now these last two are her boogaboos. She spent the last years of her life in utter terror of somebody performing animal magnetism on her or hypnotizing her. I got news for her. The devil did that when she was very young. And she was hypnotized by him till the very day of her death. I used to say in class about her having such spells that her husband used to have to rock her to sleep in a big cradle. They didn't use big enough rocks. So angels are only good thoughts. Now I want to see if this works. You read the story of Herod when he beheaded James. He had the Apostle Peter in jail intending after the Passover, says Easter in the Authorized Version, after Passover, to also take him out and behead him. And here's a remarkable thing. Peter was lying in jail asleep. Would you be sleeping if you had a tyrant like that who intended next day to chop your head off? He wasn't worried. He'd had a Pentecost. But in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came in the jail. Now, here's an amazing thing. You know how he awakened Peter? With a good thought? He touched him on his thigh. Now, isn't that a funny place for a thought to strike you? On the thigh. I could see him hit him on the head with a thought. Using a brick bat. You know how to tell if a theory is wrong like that about useless or friend I have a word? Just take it back there and put it in some other places where it occurs. And if it runs into a nonsense like that, you know good and well that teacher taught nonsense. Doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Now, when we turn to the scriptures, we find the certainty of this conception that angels are personal beings, created beings, God's messengers. The Bible declares emphatically that man was made a little lower than the angels. Was man real or just good thoughts, intentions? The fact of the existence of angels is abundantly attested in the scripture from beginning to end. It's a matter of faith. Not conjecture, argument. Now, I don't expect the unbeliever to believe in angels as I don't expect him to believe in anything else from the scripture. Until he's convinced of the Holy Spirit to do it. I don't see how anyone can deny the existence of angels and believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Or anything else in the scriptures. The real crux of the matter in angelology is what does the Bible teach? Not what I think. That's my opinion. This is the way I see it. Oh, no. Now, what's Dr. Strong or Dr. Hodge or Dr. Pope or any other theologian teaches, or Dr. Bragg. What does the scripture teach concerning these spiritual creatures? You shall see their nature of spirits, ministering spirits unto those who should be the heirs of salvation. In the Old Testament, I'm not going to look at these texts right here because we're going to be dealing with them later, most of them. Angels are mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament. 108 times. Under the Hebrew, Malak, M-A-L-A-K, pronounced Malak, according to Dr. Strong. Malak, M-A-L-A-K. Long A, the first one, and the second one is either short or it's got the two dots over the top. I've noticed in several of them, they're a little different on the pronunciation. The first time in the Bible is in Genesis 16:7, when Hagar was dying of thirst. But of course, we'll see a little later, the first time they actually occur in the Bible is at creation, when they sang together. The last time they occur is in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. That's quite a few times in the Bible. 273 times for something that doesn't exist. According to these, a lot of modernistic preachers who deny the literalness of the scriptures. In 34 of the books of the Bible, out of the 66, 34, 17 in the Old Testament and 17 in the New. Oh, you might want to know these figures. The New Testament Greek word is angelos. It's pronounced two G's in this combination. Always is pronounced with an N sound in it. Angelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S. With the accent on the last syllable. Angelos. We shall see all the way through as we study angelology the detailed teaching in the Word of God concerning these creatures. He's created ministers of God. These spirit beings, both fallen and unfallen. Now, our first subject in angelology is that of good angels. All kinds of names in the Bible for them. Holy angels. They're called holy ones, mistakenly translated in the Old Testament, saints. Almost always in the Old Testament, when holy ones occur and translate hagiois in the Greek, they're angelical creatures, like in the book of Daniel, 4:13 and 4:23 and 8:13. They're called elect angels, as in 1 Timothy 5:21 or 5:2, 5:21. Elect. Now we'll see how important that word is. I'm glad this occurs in the scriptures. Elect angels. Very descriptive of these unfallen angels. These are the angels which kept their first estate, since the others are called those who left their first estate. These kept their first estate. They maintained their integrity when Satan instigated his revolt in heaven. I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above all the other angelical hosts. Above the stars of heaven. You see that word stars? I have no doubt there that he's referring to all the other created spiritual beings. Satan took a vast domain of spiritual creatures with him. We'll see this all the way through the study of bad angels, Lucifer, the fallen angels, and then the whole realm of demons. Notice first then the nature of angels at the bottom of page 2. Now, as we study the nature of angels, we need a great deal of humility, common sense, to realize that no matter how much God tells us about them, there will be a vast realm that we can't know. I think we will know after the rapture. And we know it's also we're known. I don't think there'll be a thing about angels we don't know. But now, in our mundane state, our earthly state, in our restricted state, in our state of ignorance, when we can know so little, especially about spiritual things, there must be a vast realm about angels we can't possibly know. They're in a different sphere entirely. I have no experience with spirits who live in the spirit realm, except what the Holy Spirit has used in me. But as far as these angelical creatures, all I can know is what God has given me in the Word. I must confess my ignorance, my limitations. I must be silent where the Bible is silent. I can't be as Muhammad, Swedenborg, Joseph Smith, and hundreds of others who know all about them, who claim to have seen them all their lives, or like A.A. Allen, who took pictures of some of them. You have to remember that some, like Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism, had epileptic fits. And then others, I think, had sauerkraut and dill pickles before going to bed. They were gastronomic visions, not spiritual visions at all. We cannot use our wild imagination. We can compare scripture with scripture. We can look at what is entailed in the things that are taboo. Very often, by comparing one scripture with another, you get a beautiful insight into a whole brand new realm of knowledge that you didn't have before. And of course, this is what we do with all doctrine. First, the word angel, angelos, in the Greek, melos, in the Hebrew, primarily, both of them means divine messenger. Strong further says about the Hebrew word melos, the root word means to dispatch, to deputize, therefore messenger. And angelos, from angelo, means to bring tidings, hence messenger, from the Greek word ago and logos. So literally translated messenger a great number of times. It's used of John the Baptist. You notice in your notes, it's used of John the Baptist, it's used of the Lord Jesus. All through the Old Testament, as we saw in Christology, the mighty being, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, was the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it as titles of deity are ascribed unto him. He speaks for the Trinity in the first person, not as other angels had to do. We won't go into great detail here, but if you read Malachi 3:1, you'll see that both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ are called messengers. And the word there is melos, translated angel in other places. Of course, John the Baptist wasn't to be an angel, but he was God's messenger before Christ's face to prepare the way of the Lord. It's used of man, as in Luke 7:24, messenger of John. It's used of metaphorically of the thorn in the flesh that the devil sent unto Paul. He called it the messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. It's used even of the devil himself when it says he transforms himself into a messenger of light, and the word is angelos. It's also used of spirit angelical family 273 times. The context must determine which is meant. Now, in the time remaining, we'd like to deal with the origin of angels. And a little bit outside of your notes also. Their origin, where did they come from? I have no doubt if the evolutionists believed in them at all, they'd believe that that's just a higher evolution. I like what one writer wrote in little books. I think his name was Hubbard. He wrote From Mud Puddle to Paradise. Then one book was From a Tadpole to an Archangel. Looking all kinds of fun at wild guesses of evolution. Where did angels come from? Being not infinite, but finite. Since there is but one infinite, there can't be but one. From Scripture, the Scriptures are abundant in their testimony, as in Deuteronomy 6:6. Behold, O Israel, thy God is one Lord. Isaiah says it, I think, some 14 times, in one form or another, the singularity of God. Common sense shows it. You can't have but one infinite, because if you had two infinites, they would condition each other, neither one would be infinite. There's only one infinite. God. Everything else owes its existence to God and must be created. It's one of the great difficulties of evolutionists, of the evolutionists, and has made many great thoughtful scientific evolutionists leave evolution. Was it could have no theory of beginnings. It is supposed to be a theory of origins. but it doesn't tell the origin of anything. It has to have everything here, and then says by natural laws it all developed. And yet, I don't know of a single scientist who believes in the eternality of matter. In anthropology, man, doctor to man, we'll be dealing with the subject of evolution and how you can't make something out of nothing. And you can't have an eternality of finite things. You can't have an eternal chain of finite links. That'll be impossible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. You say then, that's the most scientific statement in all the world. And it's the only statement that you can rest your whole philosophizing upon. Angels are created beings. They had a beginning for creation. And Psalms 148:2. Praise him, all ye angels. And then in verse 5, for he commanded and they were created. Point blank, bedrock, dogmatic statement, incapable of misinterpretation. But of course, man still misinterprets it like they do God created man in his own image. Now, outside of your notes for a little discussion in the time remaining, they were all created at one time. Since they have no power of procreation. Of course, we'll be dealing with that peculiar statement that men have twisted around, that angels of God married the daughters of men. The sons of God married the daughters of men. Even excellent teachers like Wiest and others believe that nonsense. We'll deal with out of class several pages. You'll have to bring your tape recorder, else buy the tapes, my brother Jones here, if you want to get the, if you want to keep it, unless you want to still believe that angels are going around picking them out some human lives. There never has been any increase in angels or decrease. Same static amount. From the day that God by fire created every one of them. Indicating there's no progression of angels. But fixed status in that scripture, leaving their first estate. Notice that first estate. The holy angels are still in their first estate. Static. Created in it with all the knowledge they're going to need for all their ministry. No advancement and no decrease. Except on those who left their first estate. There's of course, this too is a degeneration, no evolution upward. Jude 6 declares this when he said they left their fixed habitation. That word fixed habitation is their own abiding place. We'll consider that later when we deal with fallen angels and also with the idea of some, they're fallen angels, married the daughters of men. But this fixed estate, permanent abiding place, carries the idea of no progression. Fixed status. Ranging from a simple ministering of spirits to an ever-ascending, staggering hierarchy of angels. We shall see those that are mentioned. When we put all of the categories together, we'll see that we reach an apex as far as Revelation is concerned, and after that, all you can use is your imagination, and it's not worth anything. Colossians 1:16, very important text showing that they were all created at one time by Jesus Christ. It also shows Christ's priority, superiority, his deity. He's not a created being at all. He's the creator. No created being can create. That's a prerogative of deity only. For by him were the all things created. The definite article is in here in the Greek. I think it should have been left out. By him were the all created. He wants to be sure that you know nothing is omitted. Absolutely universal. Furthermore, he goes on, not only the collective, the whole universe of things, each and everything in the whole universe, but he goes on by locality. There are four different categories. Put it four or five at first. Various categories. First, by locality, that are in heaven and that are in the earth. Notice, no hell, as later. Since in the original creation, there wasn't any hell. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels and all his kids. So the first is by locality, that are in heaven and that are in the earth. The second is by essence, E-S-S-E-N-S-E. The second is by essence. Visible and invisible. That's matter and spirit. Visible and invisible. This is by essence. He wants you to be sure that Jesus is the creator of everything. A whole shooting match. Nothing's omitted. You can't think of an amoeba cell or an atom or a spirit being that Jesus didn't make. All his creative power. What's the third category? By classification, first was by locality, the second by essence, the third is by classification. Of the whole world of invisible spirits. Classification of the whole world of invisible spirits. Whether they be thrones, that's the highest of all. Whether they be thrones or dominions, that's lordships. Or principalities, that's governments. Or powers, exousia, that's authorities. That's the whole host of invisible spirits. From the highest to the lowest. Here in Colossians 1:16. I'll read it again. The whole classification of invisible world of spirits. Whether they be thrones, highest of all, or dominions, lordships, I'm giving you the Greek equivalent, principalities, that's governments, and powers, that's authorities. All delegated authority whatsoever in the spiritual realm. The whole host of invisible spirits. I call it a hierarchy of spiritual beings. Even the fallen ones. There's a hierarchy in hell as well as in heaven. Then fourth, by universal coverage. Universal coverage. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things as its creator, and by him all things consist. Hold together. Keep going. This is the nuclear glue that holds everything together. Our bodies would fly in every direction if Jesus Christ had to put within every atom in my body nuclear glue to hold that little revolving thing all together in each little cell. Not cell, but the atom. The neutron, the proton, and the electron. And then each one of those has some little parts, maybe little worlds inside them, and then maybe some other little worlds inside them. And remember, nobody's ever seen an atom. with the 300,000 power electron microscope, man, for the first time, saw the largest molecule. Now, remember, a molecule is made up of a lot of atoms. Most of them. And the atoms are made up of a lot of little things, and those little things are made up of other little things, and how far down do you go? Well, in Christian apologetics, we go into the microscopic as well as the macroscopic, but what do you say? All things were made by him and for him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And by him all things consist. This shows that Jesus is exterior to creation, he's anterior to creation, and he's superior to creation. Let me do that again. Jesus Christ is exterior to creation, outside of it. He's anterior to creation, that's before it. And he's superior to it, since he made it, that's above it. Since he is the creator. All of this is in verse 17. And then he says that in all things, I love these alls in here. Who is Jesus? Created angel? Highest angel? Oh, no. He's God. No wonder they don't like Paul very much. Paul's Christology leaves nothing to the imagination when it comes to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says that in all things, A-L, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the word preeminence is the coming first. The coming first. That in all things, he might be first. Let me say this. If you don't put Jesus Christ in that position as a believer, he's not Lord of your life. He's not satisfied. He can't take second best. He can't be shuttled off into a corner of your life, even if it is the Sunday corner. Maybe only the Sunday morning corner. Maybe you sleep through half of that. Let me tell you something. You've got to put Jesus Christ first. What did he say again? Say it all. I couldn't say it loud enough if I wanted to, if I used the voice of an archangel. That in all things, he might have the coming first. That's where God put him. You can't put him anywhere else. God's already put his stamp upon Christ's position in creation. But here's the lesson from this. So angels had to be created before man. If they're to be the ministering spirits to man after they're created. And if they're to sing at man's creation. In a text we'll take later, Job 38:4. When God created everything, the morning stars sang together in great rejoicing at creation. This long before God made man. God created the whole universe, the mega universe. Angels sang. See these sons of God. The book of Ecclesiastes, 18, Ecclesiasticus. Well, I'll go into that. Bell is rung. I want to start from there. I want to say a little bit more about the origin of angels and then come back to your notes. Then we want to consider the nature of angels. We want to consider the error of angels having bodies. Many teach that angels have a kind of a refined body. Even some theologies teach it. And they're wrong. It's because of our lack of knowledge as to what is spirit. It's like saying gas can't have a reality, or ether, or not ether, but electricity can't have can't be real if it doesn't have a body. Well, nitrogen in the air is real, but doesn't have a body. It has dimensions. It doesn't have a body. What is spirit? Well, again, remember, it's our pure, unadulterated ignorance if you don't follow the Word of God. You see, Jesus denies the spirit a body. You're dismissed.